tough questions from God. Tough questions from our God. And some of you may be wondering where I'm coming from. What kind of a weird title is that? And I'm glad you asked. We'll be delving into the book of Malachi this morning. Malachi. Malachi is the 39th and final book of the Old Testament. And Malachi is regarded as the very last prophet before the time of Jesus, which would come 4 centuries later. And before we start, I need to give you some background information about the events leading up to this prophecy that was given by God and written down by Malachi. I want us to understand what the nation of Israel is actually going through in order for us to make sense of this book of prophecy. So in a moment, I'm going to give you a quick 500-year history of the nation of Israel in about 5 minutes. Are you ready? And if you can't keep up, that's okay. It's why we broadcast live. That's why we record our messages both on Facebook and on our website, which is 3milewest.com. Again, that's the number 3milewest.com. That's a shameless plug for our website. Hey, your pastors work hard to provide these resources for you. We know you guys take advantage of that. We want to thank you. So, okay, 500 years leading up to the book of Malachi. Before we get into it, I want to mention just a general truth. When we read the Old Testament, we find that for centuries, the nation of Israel is repeatedly going through the same patterns over and over. It's a virtual roller coaster ride, if you will, where they start by being true to God, and they're following His commands, and they're prospering in the land that God gave them. And then they turn to false gods, and they turn away from the one true God. Lots of grumbling, and then their prosperity dwindles as a result, and God's judgment is upon them. And then they're down in the valley. And then they go through a period of time where they acknowledge their sin. They collectively decide to return to God. They follow His commands. And so to speak, they're going back up the roller coaster. And then there's the step where God fulfills His promise and He restores Israel to their rightful place with Him. That's the pattern we see over and over in the Old Testament. All right, you ready for the 500-year history? Here we go. We start with the year 930 BC. 930 BC, this is the year that King Solomon dies. The nation of Israel is divided. They're torn. And right after Solomon passes away, the nation of Israel splits into two divided kingdoms, one in the north and one in the south. And the split kingdom in the south is called Judah. You remember the 12 tribes of Israel? Judah contained only two tribes. It was they were a tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah doesn't have any port cities along the sea, but they do have the city of Jerusalem. They have the city of Bethlehem, things like that to the south. And on the other hand, the split kingdom in the north is just called Israel, and it contains the other 10 tribes. Israel has all the port cities along the Mediterranean Sea, and it has the cities of Shechem and Samaria. During this time period, both Israel and Judah both fall into sin and turn away from God. God sends them prophets to warn them of impending judgment if they don't turn from their wicked ways and return to their Creator. But unfortunately, both Israel and Judah continue in their stubborn ways and decide to reject God. 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is attacked by a vicious enemy. The Assyrians are warriors known for their cruelty, and they fight a mechanized war with equipment never seen before. They wage psychological warfare by putting fear into the hearts of their enemies. The Assyrians are known to impale bodies of their enemies onto spikes for everyone to see. They would cut off the heads of their enemies and pile up the heads into pyramids just for psychological purposes. And after 3 years of fighting, the northern kingdom of Israel loses the war. Many, many Israelites are killed, and the remainder are carried off into exile, away from their land and into the land of Assyria. During the same time, the southern kingdom of Judah is also attacked by Assyria, but they withstand the assault as they are forced to watch their northern kingdom being decimated by this bloodthirsty army. 597 BC, just 125 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah falls in battle to the Babylonians. The final confirmation of their defeat is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC, where the Babylonians burn the city to the ground. This is a very well-documented historical fact. The great historical city of Jerusalem is nothing but rubble. And many of the people of Judah are killed, and the remainder are being carried off into exile into Babylon. And if you're taking notes, you may notice at this point, it would seem that the entire nation of Israel and Judah combined, which is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you would think that they would be nothing more than a statistic at this point. But God. Israel should just be a footnote in the annals of history after being conquered by both Assyria and Babylon. But God. And as we continue to read history and read the Bible, we learn that the Assyrians are later conquered by Babylon. And so now all the Jewish exiles are in Babylonian captivity. And then years later, the Babylonians themselves are conquered by the Persian Empire. Persian Empire, which at the time became the greatest empire the world had ever seen. Amen. Now all the Jewish exiles are in Persian captivity. And they are a long, long way from home. The king of the Persians was a man named Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great, a man we read about in the Bible. And this king does some amazing and unusual things. Cyrus issues a decree that allows for exiled people within the Persian Empire to worship their own gods. Man, you don't see that very often in history. King Cyrus famously allows exiles from Israel and Judah to begin returning to their former land, along with all the captured treasures that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. You might be asking, how does that happen? How is that possible? I think it's safe to say that our God is actively restoring His people and returning them to their own land, just as He promised He would if His people acknowledged Him and obeyed Him. God gives the people the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And after centuries of exile, we see an excitement building as the Jews are returning to their God and returning to the land that God had given them in covenant with Abraham. 516 BC, the king of Persia allows the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem under the governor Zerubbabel. 458 BC, Ezra the priest, recognize that name? Ezra brings thousands more exiled Jews to the original land of Israel under the watchful eye of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. 13 years later, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes allows his cupbearer, Nehemiah, recognize that name? Nehemiah, to return to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the city walls. Nehemiah makes this journey to Jerusalem and is named governor, who reports back to the king. Governor Nehemiah begins programs to help the poor. He reinstitutes the Sabbath day of rest, as described centuries before by Moses. He brings back tithes and offerings, and he follows God's command by prohibiting marriages of Israelites with people who worship false gods. Things are actually looking good for the nation of Israel for the first time in centuries. It looks like they're finally catching a break. Finally, they're returning to their homeland. But then they begin to fall back into their old patterns. 433 BC, by request of the king, Nehemiah returns from Jerusalem back to Persia. And almost immediately, the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem begin returning to their sinful ways. Right when everything seems to be in order, the nation of Israel once again turns against God. So somehow, even being in exile wasn't enough to get their full attention. So there's your recap of 500 years. I might have gone a little bit past 5 minutes there. But that's where our story begins, as we now see God using the prophet Malachi to challenge God's people and to deliver some very tough questions. And what we see in the book of Malachi is God describing in detail what His people are doing wrong. And then we see this strange dynamic. He starts with the priests and He moves on to the regular folks. And then He does something unusual. He tells the people why He's not pleased with them. And then He kind of anticipates a follow-up question from the humans back to Him. And then He goes ahead and answers that follow-up question. We see the same format multiple times in the book of Malachi. And there's questions that come back from the humans. These are the typical indignant, disrespectful response to God that we often hear. Before we get into the book of Malachi, there's something we need to understand. This is true of the Old Testament. When we read the words in the Old Testament, we need to understand these were words written directly to the nation of Israel, not necessarily to the church in the United States in the 21st century. Now, having said that, we can always learn a lot from our God by reading the Old Testament. We can find out what pleases Him. We can find out what angers Him. Many of God's expectations for the Israelites are still applicable for us today. What we need to be careful not to do is we don't want to pull an Old Testament verse out of context and then spin it around and misapply it to our situation today. And I can give you examples of wrongly applying Bible verses to our situation today. That's another sermon. Okay, now let's look at God speaking through the prophet Malachi. So if you've got your Bibles, Turn in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Malachi 1, beginning in verse 6. So here's God. God is speaking. This format is God speaking. God anticipates a follow-up question, and then God answers the follow-up question. Are you ready? Lord's words. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try presenting them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Thus reads the Word of God. Father, we ask that you, God, open our hearts and minds today to your truth of your Word, God, that you would teach us something, Father, that we can take home today, God. We ask that you clear our minds of all the distractions, God, and open our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See, the Israelites already knew God had commanded them through Moses. You had to offer a lamb without defect. It had to be perfect. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. And there's good reason for that, not the least of which is that symbolically, years later, Jesus would later be the perfect Lamb of God to be the sacrifice for our sins. But the lamb they sacrificed had to be perfect. They unfortunately decided to cheat God. They offended God by picking out the worst animals in the whole flock. God asked them a series of rhetorical questions. He basically asked them, do you really think that by cheaping out and by doing things your way instead of my way, that somehow this is going to please me? Come on, man. I think that's how we might say it today. Come on, man. God reminds them that he's serious about his honor. He's serious about his glory. We continue reading same chapter, chapter 1, beginning verse 11. God says, my name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Down to verse 13. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Did you catch that? Three times. Three times God reminds us that his glory is not something we can trifle with. God will not share his glory with any man. Isaiah 42:8. Nor should he have to. We see this recurring theme throughout the whole book of Malachi. And God continues his criticism of the priests in chapter 2. If you flip over to chapter 2, verse 1. And now you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me. Did you notice that God already knows? He already knows whether or not we have decided to honor him in our lives. He already knows. Jesus told us in Revelation chapter 2 that he is the one who searches hearts and minds. We humans can only see the outside of a person, but God knows the heart. And he's saying that the priest of all people should lead by example in honoring God's holy name. He continues, verse 7, tells the priest what they should be doing. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. And people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. God harshly criticizes these priests who are misleading the people with false teaching. And now God directs his attention to ordinary people. Here comes some more of these tough questions. These are tough rhetorical questions. Are you ready? Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Don't we all have one Father? Didn't one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a false god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. You see, marriages between Israelites and people who worship false gods or foreign gods, that was strictly prohibited by the Jewish law, as we see in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. God knew that when his people would marry someone of a false god, he knew that his people would fall into apostasy and they would turn away from him. And we see a similar parallel in the New Testament where Paul teaches us, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he teaches us we should never be yoked together with unbelievers. It's for the same reason. God desires both husband and wife to seek him and worship him together. Nothing holding them back. That's the marriage covenant between the man, the woman, and God. And then God continues his critique of the people of Israel for another sin that they perhaps considered to be no big deal. Listen to our Lord in verse 13. Malachi 2 verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Hasn't the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Continues in verse 16, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. You know, in some translations, we actually see the words, God saying, I hate divorce. He hates it. And again, we see a similar parallel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. That's Matthew 5:32. And you might ask, well, how does that make her the victim of adultery? We need to remember back then, women did not have rights. They could not own land. They couldn't own houses. If a woman somehow became divorced or widowed, she was likely in an immediately desperate situation. Women needed husbands to be able to live. And here in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see God teaching us not to break the covenant of marriage. I want to point out once again, we, as God's people, we benefit greatly when we do things God's way and not our way. And we've seen what happens when we don't. When we choose to ignore God's guidelines about marriage, well, that's when lawyers get involved for real ugly things like divorce settlements, alimony, custody battles, litigation, the breaking up of the home, breaking up the family, child support, mental and psychological health problems, physical problems for both the man and the woman. Children having to deal with the handoff, that famous exchange from one parent to another at the local truck stop. Let me remind you, none of those ugly things happen when we do things God's way. You know, I find it funny to hear how the world criticizes the Bible. And it pokes fun at Christians when we decide to do things God's way. The world will call a Christian a prude. Christians are prudes, yet they're the ones that have to deal with the aftermath of rejecting God's ways. The world acknowledges there is great pain and suffering associated with divorce, but yet the same world refuses to acknowledge that God's way is better. This is one of those logical fallacies. This is one of those logical inconsistencies that just simply does not make sense. I got one more dialogue from Malachi before we close today. God asks some more tough questions of his people, and there's a challenge at the end that I want to talk about. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. Test me and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour down so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in the fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Once again, when we do things God's way, we reap the benefit of His blessings. The Jews were taught to give a tithe. The tithe means one-tenth or 10%. 10% of their increase to the Lord. I've heard it said this way, when you give 10% to God, the remaining 90% of your money with God's blessing will last much longer than the 100% of your money without God's blessing. And I believe that. I've seen it in my life. And you might be thinking, well, hey, wait a minute, Pastor Matt, isn't the tithe one of those Old Testament requirements that doesn't apply to us today? You just talked about that. Well, I can tell you that question has been the subject of much debate for many centuries. And I will not stand up here and dogmatically say that the tithe is still God's expectation today, but I can say that God still expects us to give. God desires for all of us to be cheerful givers. So what happens when we give back to God? God said it to Malachi in verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed. In other words, other people will see that you're living under God's blessing. It will be obvious that living God's way comes with blessings and benefits. And I believe that promise is true for us today. Despite how prosperity gospel preachers that you see on TV, despite how the prosperity preachers have abused it over the years, I still believe God is still opening the floodgates of heaven. I still believe He's pouring down blessings upon us. Do you believe that? I believe it. Our God is a God who fulfills promises. Return to me, He says, and I will return to you. That's His promise to us. God never turns away the soul who repents and comes to Him for forgiveness. And that truth says much more about Him than it says about us. He receives us because He loves us, not because there's something innately special in me or you. We come to Him as unrighteous sinners. And through the blood of Jesus, we go through an amazing transformation where we become right with God. That's justification. Our sins are forgiven as we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's called atonement. And the wrath of a just God is satisfied through Jesus. That's called propitiation. But notice that God is not asking you to get your life straightened up first. No. The reality is, you can't do it on your own strength. If you think one day, one day I'll come to God, once I get my act together, one day I'll get there. One day it'll happen. Hear me out. You will never get there on your own strength. Order does not come from chaos. Being set free from sin is a supernatural act that requires a supernatural God. You come to God first to get your life into order. I can't leave this book of Malachi without reading the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. God says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And who's this messenger that prepares the way for Jesus? Do you remember this? Who was the one who quoted Isaiah? He called himself the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. That's John the Baptist. And a few verses later, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John 1:29. God gave this prophecy to Malachi centuries before John the Baptist walked the earth. In fact, all of the prophets point to the coming of the Messiah. And if you look at the Bible as a whole, you see the theme of redemption all throughout. The entire Bible is the story of God redeeming His people to be His own. These tough questions from God point out a very important truth. And that truth is that we have to make a decision. That decision is whether we choose to serve God or serve ourselves. Serving God comes with blessings and protection, as we've just read. On the other hand, choosing to reject God and serve ourselves also comes with consequences. God will judge those who serve themselves at the expense of other people. God says, quote, "I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." That's Malachi 3:5. A few verses later, God talks about what the day of judgment will look like for the wicked and for the redeemed. He says, "You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire," says the Lord Almighty. "Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." That's the end of Malachi 3, beginning of Malachi chapter 4. So let me ask you, what is your response to God's tough questions? Maybe you've already repented of your sins and you're a born-again Christian, but you haven't surrendered everything to God. Maybe you're a believer who knows that Jesus died for your sins, and you've been doing things your way instead of God's way. Perhaps you're at the point in your life where you're dealing with the consequences of living selfishly instead of living a godly life. The good news is that you can choose today to follow Jesus and set aside your old ways. The good news is that God will return to you if you return to Him. It's not too late, no matter how old you might be. And I know I've used this verse before in sermons, and I think it's a great challenge to all of us. Joshua 24:15. Joshua challenged the people of Israel. He said, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Those words may have been given to the people of Israel thousands and thousands of years ago, but the challenge is the same today. Who are you going to serve? God's asking some tough questions. What is your answer? I encourage everyone who hears my voice today to make the decision to choose the God who loves you so very much that He sent Jesus to die for your sins so that you could be with Him for all eternity. The book of Revelation talks about what being in heaven is going to be like. And God teaches us there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more dying, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the future that we hold when we surrender to Jesus today. I encourage you to choose God. I encourage you to choose the giver of all blessings. I encourage you to choose the one who knows your heart better than you know yourself. Choose God today, and I promise you will never, ever regret it. Let's pray. Father, you are a great and awesome God. Lord, we thank you so much for the truths from the book of Malachi, God, how you have challenged us with some very tough questions, God. You've pointed out where your people are displeasing you. You've pointed out, God, where we are going astray and where we're going wrong. But God, you've also promised us that you will return to us if we return to you. God, for anyone under the sound of my voice today that doesn't know you, God, I pray that they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ today, that they may repent of their sins today, God, and come to you and say, "God, I receive your salvation. I desire to follow Jesus from this point forward." And Father, for those who may already be Christians, but maybe they've turned their back on you, Father, they've decided to live their lives their way instead of your way, God, I ask that you inspire them today, God, that you would motivate them, God, that you would prick their hearts today, God, with their need to turn back to you. Father, we are so thankful you are the God who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Father, we thank you that you are the God who graciously welcomes the prodigal son when he returns home. Father, that teaches us so much about who you are, the love that you have in your heart. God, you're such a great and awesome God. We love you so much because you first loved us. Father, we praise you for all that you're doing in our midst. And God, we just ask that you, as we go into our next song, God, that you would be with us and teach us, God, and guide us this week. We praise you in Jesus' wonderful name.